Okay, if you haven't gotten a handout, there's some back on the table. So Nick asked me to fill in for him tonight. As I normally do on things like that, I'm going to deviate from what he's been talking about in Proverbs so that we don't miss the train of thought and the teaching that he's pulling together for us. So I'm going to use, like I normally do, something that came up on a Thursday morning Bible study. We're going to look at, the question that came up was, who is Melchizedek? Nick actually mentioned him Sunday morning. We know that there are a lot of folks that are mentioned in Scripture, some not even by name, and some that we know very little about. They show up in a couple of verses, all right, and we kind of piece pictures together. Remember we talked once about the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua, right? Then we've got Ananias and Sapphira. We've got the medium of Endor and Yodia and Syntyche, all right? And tonight we're going to look at Melchizedek. All of these people and many, many others are only mentioned in a couple of verses in Scripture. And so tonight, I want to take a look at this mysterious man, Melchizedek, and the encounter that he has with Abram or Abraham, and I will probably interchange those words even though it's not accurate at the time, okay? That encounter is only three verses in Genesis, but the result of it and what we see there is profound. This mystery man was absolutely unique in his roles, in his background, and in his legacy. So let's pray and we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, I thank you that you have met with us already tonight. I thank you that we had an opportunity to sing praises to you, to think about who you are, to think about your majesty. Father, I pray as we look into your word tonight that the things that I think, the things that I say, you will put a guard over them. You will guard my lips so that only the things that are edifying to this group and glorifying to you will be things that will be spoken. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for drawing us here this night. And so, Father, I pray that what we do would be glorifying to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the events surrounding this encounter. Remember, Melchizedek is going to meet Abraham. And that's all recorded for us in Genesis 14. There are other references to Melchizedek in Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. All right, recount and expand on what this encounter was like. All right, but the main encounter is recorded for us in Genesis 14. So that's, I think, the obvious place for us to jump in and start. If you look at Genesis 14, starting in verse 17, we'll read 17 to 20. Like I said, just a couple of verses. Abraham. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, to meet Abram, at the valley of Sheba. That's the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It's important, I think, for us to see what led up to this encounter. All right, there's only four men that are really mentioned in those verses. Chedorlaomer, the defeated king of Elam, all right? You have the king of Sodom, which is Bera. You have Melchizedek, identified as the king of Salem, then you have Abram. And if you look at Genesis 14, the verses leading up to that, verses 1 through 16, you'll see Abram is living on some land that he bought from Mamre the Amorite. And the region we're talking about is a region called the Plain of Jordan. It's along the Dead Sea. There are a lot of little towns and kingdoms there, everyone with their own king, that kind of thing. And you'll recognize some of those names, I'm sure. You're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the region that we're talking about. Apparently, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, he'd taken over a large portion of this area years earlier, about 12 years, I think. Then a rebellion takes place. And a year after the rebellion, war breaks out. Chedorlaomer makes an alliance with three other kings, and they start to put down the rebellion, retake and expand their territory, if you will. He's already conquered and plundered six different kingdoms at this point. All right, Sodom and Gomorrah, along with three other yet undefeated kingdoms, have just entered the battle against him. At this point, though, Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated. Their armies are fleeing, their territories are being plundered. At this point, up to this point at least, Abram's remained neutral. He's not involved in any of this. He's remained neutral. And then he hears, as we see in Genesis 14:12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. At that point, Abram acts. He gets into the fray. We're told in Genesis 14:14 through 16, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Okay? So this battle's been raging. Abram gets involved now because it becomes very personal. He gets involved. He goes out, defeats Chedorlaomer, all right, and his guys that he's aligned with, all right, and starts bringing back everything that had been taken. That's where we see this encounter start with Abram and Melchizedek. Now, this all happens way before Ishmael and Isaac are born. Israel has not even been established and won't be established as a nation for roughly another 500 plus years. So, before we look at this encounter in a little more detail, I think it's important for us to know something about what future Israel is going to look like. So you have to stay with me here a little bit. We're going to bounce back and forth in time a little bit, looking at established Israel and then look at Melchizedek. During the time of the Exodus, the tribes of Israel were basically formed up. Israel is starting to become cohesive, if you will. They're starting to become the beginning of a nation. The tribes of Israel are formed up. Each tribe was viewed as a direct descendant of one of Jacob's sons. Tribes were further divided by clans, and each clan had its elder representatives who were responsible for maintaining order and following the commands that Moses gave them from God. When they camped even, okay, they would camp by tribe and clans. so they would stay together as a tribe and clans when they camped during the Exodus. God had clearly declared that Israel were his people and he was their only God. He was their God. Therefore, as a nation, when they were formed up, they would be a theocracy, protected and governed by God himself. Worship of God was to be central focus for them. During the Exodus, God establishes the priesthood for that purpose, to give them instruction, to give them some direction. One tribe, the Levites, were designated as the tribe of priests, servants of the Lord. They would not be given a portion of the promised land. Remember, they're heading to the promised land. The promised land gets divided up. Guess what? The Levites don't get land. All right? They are dedicated to God and his service. They would not be given a portion of land because all of Israel was to provide for their needs. Numbers 4 defines how the priests were to serve. Levi had three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. The duties of the men in each of those clans are clearly spelled out. Each clan had separate responsibilities. And those responsibilities are clearly spelled out in Numbers 4. Only men from the clan of Kohath were allowed to serve and enter into the tabernacle and later the temple, all right, to serve in that way. They were mediators, if you will, between God and Israel. For those men, each year, from that group, each year was selected the man who would be the high priest, the only one that could enter into the Holy of Holies, the innermost portion of the tabernacle, where the presence of the Lord was. Okay. Aaron and his sons were from the clan of Kohath. Okay. Now, all the priests were men from the tribe of Levi. There were no priests from any other tribe. They all came from the tribe of Levi. But only the men between 30 and 50 were eligible to serve. They had to remain ceremonial clean during a time of service and could only perform the duties that were specified, all right, in the way that they were specified in Numbers 4. That was basically, if you think about it, that was basically their job description. This is what you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to do it this way. No deviation. Okay. Now, because the number of men that would be needed to form those tasks may be less than the total number of men that were available, all right, it was possible for some men, some of the Levites, for some men never to serve at all. Now, progress a little bit further, all right? The book of Judges describes how Israel was to be governed. Remember, Israel is a theocracy at that point. So in addition to establishing how they are to worship, all right, God raised up judges to govern and lead them, basically. Okay, now the time of the judges was from the time after the death of Joshua until the time that King Saul becomes king, but until Saul becomes king. Roughly, I think that's like 40-ish years, that kind of time frame. Okay? Now, most of the accounts of the judges are people that are selected by God to handle mostly, not always, but mostly external situations that often led to military action against those who were against Israel. None of the judges was a Levite. Levites were only priests. None of the judges were Levites. But they could come from any other tribe, I believe. All right? With God obviously being what? The ultimate judge. Now, the judges he appointed were simply tasked with bringing his people to repentance and his justice to the other nations. Remember, during that time, you read about the judges, and they go through this cycle. They're okay, then they did what was good in their own eyes. They're okay, and then they did what was good in their own eyes. So a call back to the Lord, a call of repentance coming back to the Lord was absolutely essential. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that God established judges to handle like external affairs and those kind of things, all right? Because we know that through the Ten Commandments and the teachings, God gave Israel clear instruction on how they were to deal with each other. Okay, so the judges' focus, like I said, not always, but most of the time, was dealing with affairs of the nation and nations around them. Make sense? Okay. Now, to assist with the internal affairs, the things that were taught in the Ten Commandments and how we are to treat each other in disputes and whatnot, we know that Moses set up elders to handle those kind of disputes. And God appointed judges to handle the things that were primarily external. Okay, so that's how the nation of Israel is starting to form up. Now, Israel became dissatisfied with God's judges. We don't like this plan. We see in 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Israel is warned by Samuel. He tells them what's going to happen if they pick a king. Doesn't make any difference. We want a king like everybody else. In fact, we want Saul. Because, as we see in 1 Samuel 9, 2, because he is a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. We want a tall, good-looking dude for our king. Obviously, it's the only criteria for a national leader or a king. Tall and good-looking. All right? Now, it's clear from Scripture, Saul was a Benjamite, and he was a bad choice. God does allow kings to continue to rule Israel. Through their second king, David, God establishes a valid line of kings, descendants of the tribe of Judah. From that line comes the perfect king, Jesus. Now, why all this background history about Israel? I think it's necessary for us to show that priests, judges, kings came from different tribes and had very specific roles and responsibilities. Now we're going to jump back and look at Melchizedek again. We're back in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, where we see the description of Melchizedek. In that description, we see he's the king of Salem. He's identified as the priest of God Most High. He blesses Abram. We saw, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abram gives him a tithe, a tenth of everything. Don't forget, all this is happening hundreds of years before Israel's actually established as a nation. So, let's look at some of these characteristics of Melchizedek. Let's begin with the tithe. A tithe of everything. In Numbers 18, 25 to 26, we see Israel's responsibility regarding the Levites. Okay, we're jumping back to the nation's form. Levites are there, all right, identified as priests. And we see the responsibility. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe." Support for the Levites came from the tithe from the rest of the nation. It was commanded support. It was support for them and their families. The inference that we see here with Melchizedek is he's entitled to the tithe, apparently, because Abraham gives it to him freely without any question. It supports the idea that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. It's supporting of that statement. Responsibility of the Levitical priest was to bless the people. That blessing is recorded for us in Numbers 6, 22 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." In the account of Melchizedek in Genesis that we looked at, we clearly see Melchizedek blessing Abram in the name of God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Again, another role of a priest is being fulfilled by Melchizedek. Now, some commentators see significance in what Melchizedek offers Abram. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, from what I've read, what those commentators see is basically an offering of something like communion. Now, that may seem like a stretch, but hopefully I can tie it together here in just a couple of minutes. Okay, so just hang on to that thought for a while, park in the back of your brain for a minute or two, and we'll pick up from there. Now, Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. He's also identified as the king of Salem. Surprised when I started looking at this, Salem only appears four times in Scripture. I didn't realize that. It literally means the city of peace. Three of those times when it's mentioned are in this account with Melchizedek. Okay. The only other occurrence that I could find was Psalm 76, 1 through 2, and it says, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion." So we see God's dwelling place is described as being in Salem. Salem's an older, original name, if you will, for Jerusalem, right? So we see here the king of God's dwelling place. That kind of idea is what we're seeing. Okay. Now for some of the mysterious parts about Melchizedek. The scripture doesn't identify when Melchizedek was born, when he died, if he was married, if he had kids, who his parents were, none of that. We don't know any of that. He's not related to Abram, it doesn't appear, but he must have been known by Abram because of how they interacted with each other. Okay? That was kind of the easy things. Get past those. We don't know anything about those. Okay? In Israel, when it's formed, a priest could not be a king. Yet Melchizedek is identified as a king. A king could not act as a priest, serving in the tabernacle or temple. Yet here, he's clearly shown fulfilling the role of a priest. The only person in all scripture, as you know, rightly described as both king and priest is who? Christ. Jesus the Christ. Okay. Now, there's some debate among scholars about this encounter, and the debate is something like this. Was Melchizedek the pre-incarnate Christ that showed up to meet with Abram? Or was he a type of Christ, an individual that points to Christ by virtue of his character and his actions? So we'll try to sort through that for a minute to see how Melchizedek is viewed by some. Now, what do commentators mean when they talk about a type or a shadow? You hear that term from time to time, of Christ in the Old Testament. They're referring, like I said, to a person or a thing that illustrates the nature, character, or suffering of Christ, pointing to the very, like I said, the very nature of Christ, who he is, what he's done. All right. Now, we just saw an example of that when Melchizedek offered Abram bread and wine. Okay, what did that point to? Some look at that and say, isn't that what Jesus did for his disciples at the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed? Offered them bread and wine as a remembrance. Okay, we see the same kind of thing. So scholars will look at that and say, yeah, this is a shadow, or this is pointing to something that Christ is or did or will do. Two more examples here that I came across. I hadn't thought of them in this way. I'll confess that. Abel, son of Adam and Eve, as we know, was killed by his brother Cain. Right? Abel, son of Adam, was murdered by his older brother Cain simply for being righteous, making a righteous offering. Likewise, Christ was murdered by his brethren, the Jews, for actually being righteous. When God approached Cain about the murder in Genesis 4, 10 through 11, God said, "But the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So now you are banished from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" One commentator made the statement, Abel's blood spoke about the need for justice. Christ's blood speaks about the need for mercy, forgiveness, and salvation. Again, a shadowing, foreshadowing of Christ. The same commentator that made that statement used the Passover lamb as an illustration of a type of Christ as well. He said, quote, "The Jewish Passover lamb is also a type of Christ. While Israel was in Egypt, God judged the Egyptians by killing their firstborns. The Jews were passed over as long as they had the blood of the lamb sprinkled on their doorposts. During the Passover ceremony, they would not eat yeast, but would cleanse their house of it, which was a picture of getting rid of sin. Likewise, Paul said that Christ is our Passover lamb, who has been slain to deliver us from God's judgment. Therefore, we should also get rid of yeast in our lives and churches," referring to sin. End of his quote. Now, there's hundreds of these kind of things, thousands, I would guess, examples of Old Testament people and things that point to Christ. All the Old Testament scripture points to Christ. right? There are more examples than we could conceive of. Now, how can I say things like that without having looked at all those examples? Well, remember the encounter Jesus had after his resurrection with some of the followers? They're on the road to Emmaus, remember? Talking about Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus kind of joins the conversation. Luke 24, 25 to 27. And he said to them, this is Jesus talking to the men that were on the way, had been discussing things. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And here's the point. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, example after example after example. Those are types, things that point to. The other term that we just referenced a minute ago is the idea of pre-incarnate Christ. Now, what scholars mean when they talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, they're talking about Christ appearing as a man centuries before his birth in Bethlehem, before his, what is commonly known as his incarnation. Right? Now, as I was going through, looking at some of this stuff, I found there are 56 references in the Old Testament that specifically talk about the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord or an angel, but specifically talk about the angel of the Lord. And from what I've studied and read, those instances refer to the appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ. The reference, the angel of the Lord. A clear reference to Christ appearing, again we'll drag Abram into this, right? A clear reference of Abram's appearing, of Christ appearing, was to Abram in Genesis 18, 1 through 3. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Remember when we first started looking at Genesis 14, okay? That's where Abram's living, right? On this plot of land that he bought, all right, from the Amorite. And so we pick it up here. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." Okay? The angel of the Lord, or God himself in the form of Christ, specifically also appeared to, in some of those references, Hagar, to Jacob, to Moses, to Israel, to Balaam, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samuel. Okay? Just aside, we're looking at people that were named. Okay? Samuel's mother was never named by name, just always the wife of. Okay? Also appeared to Elijah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, you know, those were the three guys thrown into the furnace, okay? And not only did Christ appear, okay, but he was seen by Nebuchadnezzar and a whole host of guys, right? And to others like Daniel, okay? Now, why is Christ referred to as the angel of God instead of the Messiah, the Son of God, or something else? I don't have a clue. All right? Maybe at some point I can talk to somebody that'll give me an understanding of that. Okay? But I really don't know. It's the same kind of thing where Christ's favorite name for himself is the Son of Man. All right? Not bringing any attention at all to his deity, but bringing attention to the fact that he is fully God and fully man at the same time. Okay? So, back to Melchizedek, since we're looking at him. All right? How is any of this really relevant, type or pre-incarnate Christ? Because some believe that Melchizedek was pre-incarnate Christ instead of a type of Christ. One commentator summed up the thoughts this way. Quote, he says, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that he was king, priest, who blessed Abraham. No one in the Old Testament serves in both offices. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king of his church. Melchizedek typified him in two of these three offices. He was king of righteousness and king of peace. Jesus is the king in whom righteousness and peace kiss at the cross. Like Melchizedek before him, Jesus had no beginning of days nor end of days. He is the eternal priest to whom Melchizedek pointed. He was never and never will be replaced as high priest. End of quote. So what we see is Melchizedek is this mysterious person. Again, mentioned only in a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Uniquely points to Christ as king and priest of his people. He was not an appearance of pre-incarnate Christ, but rather a type, someone that pointed to Christ. He was a person that clearly pointed to Christ as the sovereign king over all creation and the eternal high priest of God Most High. Now, there's a quote on your sheet from Spurgeon that talks about Melchizedek. And there's a phrase in there that just hit me pretty hard. He says, Melchizedek was duly appointed both priest and king, but he had no predecessor in his priesthood. He had no successor. He was not one who took a holy office and then laid it down. As far as the historic pages of Scripture are concerned, we have no note of his quitting this mortal scene, basically dying. Right? He disappears, but we do not read of his death any more than of his birth. Here's the piece that caught me a lot. He says, we see but little of him, yet we see nothing little in him. We see but little of him, yet we see nothing little in him. This great man, continuing on Spurgeon's quote, this great man blessed the blessed Abraham, and the victorious patriot bowed before Melchizedek and gave him tithes. If Melchizedek was so great, how much greater is the man whom Melchizedek represents? If the type is so wonderful, what must the antitype be? Consider the greatness of Jesus Christ, about whom the Lord said, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Think about those things. Think about the significance of an encounter that only shows up in three verses in Scripture, but it says so, so much. Let's pray. Father, your word is... it's amazing. It's so rich. It's filled with everything that we need, but we see these encounters, these stories about real people and how they interact with each other. We see these pictures of things that exclusively point to Christ. And Father, you have given us so many things. There's no excuse for us not to clearly see Christ in all of your word and his work and his mission in all of your word. So, Father, I thank you that we've had this time, that you've called us together for this time. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for being with us. I pray that you'll continue to watch over us, keep us safe. And, Father, I pray by your providence that we would all meet again this Sunday morning to praise you and to look into your word. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.